And as we are continuing our studies that we've been doing for the last few weeks in the book of Acts, tonight we'll be looking at the first half of Acts 2. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Acts 2, that's where we'll be. The second chapter of Acts really marks the turning point in some ways in the redemptive plan of God. Chapter 1, we saw the disciples waiting expectantly for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see in chapter 2 that the Spirit comes. In chapter 1, when we left off 2, we saw the disciples. They were equipped and given the instructions for their calling by the Lord. And in chapter 2, they are empowered to fulfill that calling that the Lord had given them. In regard to God's redemptive plan, we know that it was first given to us or hinted to us in the Garden of Eden after man sinned. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised a Savior, one who would come and would one day redeem mankind from the effects of sin. And in that plan, we know that it continued to unfold during the years of the patriarchs, through the giving of the law, through the prediction of the prophets, right up to Jesus' coming as the incarnate Son of God. We know He gave His life for the sins of the world, rising again victoriously over sin and death, ascending to heaven where He now rules and reigns, and promising to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within every believer. And the coming of the Spirit to dwell within us marks the beginning of this church age here in chapter 2. The age has begun. The church is born. And the excitement that I see in Acts that I want to try to communicate to you is seeing through this the eternal plan of God unfolding before us. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The church has received its calling and its commission, and now it's receiving the empowering to fulfill that calling. And all of this has a strong connection, strong application for us, you see, because we are also part of this church age. This church age is speaking here, this beginning in chapter 2. And what began as part of God's plan now continues in us until Christ returns. That's the connection for us here too. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 13 here of chapter 2. And then we're going to look at this a little more detail. Verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Now this passage that we just looked at has been subjected to much examination, and I think in many ways to much abuse and distortion, and therefore I think it's important for us to take a moment and to look carefully at it. Here in the story, we have the birth of the church, and I don't want you to miss the day on which it occurred, because it makes it very clear. It occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50, signifying 50 days after the Passover feast. Pentecost was one of the feasts that was appointed unto the nation Israel, and it has also been called the Feast of Weeks. And it really commemorates the first fruits of the harvest. Now this feast took place most likely around the month of June. And you can kind of, even in your mind, kind of calculate this. You figure 50 days after Passover. Passover is around the time of Easter for us. So it's a little over 2 months after that time. So we're probably in the early part of summer here at the time of this Feast of Weeks, or the celebration of the first fruits of harvest. And because of the time of year, early summer, it would be an ideal time for travel. In fact, travel would be much easier. So there were likely, at this kind of very holy festival, there were likely thousands of Jews that were present in Jerusalem, coming from all over the earth to participate in this very holy time, in this holy ceremony and feast. In fact, Josephus, most of you are familiar with him, he's a Jewish historian who lived around this time. He records that the city of Jerusalem normally had a population of about 150,000 at this time. But during the Feast of Weeks, during this time, it would swell in numbers to well over 1 million people. And so what I want you to start picturing is, we want to really get, again, like once again, find ourselves in the Word and try to just envelop what is taking place in the city at this time. You have this great multitude, really literally a city jammed with visitors. And it's that picture, it is that kind of event that's there that this miracle of Pentecost is directed. And we think about it and think, what a fitting time for the Holy Spirit to come in a celebration of the first fruits of harvest. And we will see as we proceed through chapter 2 that, in fact, there is a first fruit of harvest that comes here, and it's the first fruit of about 3,000 people that will come to faith as Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. And yet we also know that it is only the beginning. That's what this is about. This is about the beginning. It's telling us about the beginning of the church age. It's only the beginning of thousands that will eventually trust in Christ for salvation. Interestingly, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is also celebrated traditionally as the anniversary of the giving of the law on Sinai. Again, we know the Passover event of, you know, the things that took place, Israel coming out of Egypt. It's considered that this is also the anniversary for the giving of the law. And you begin to see already the contrast that's being set up here, a contrast between what was a law-centered lifestyle with what will be in the church age, a Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-directed lifestyle now. But on the day of Pentecost, we are told here that the Holy Spirit came. And again, I want you to put yourself in the Word and be there. And you think, what a time this must have been. What a time this has been. The kind of activity in the city full of people, and yet we have described for us this event that's taken place here, described as wind and as fire and as utterance, as God took 120 individuals who were gathered together in one place here in Jerusalem, and He made them one. He made them one through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus identified this Pentecost event just prior, earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He's speaking to this group of 120. Now, I think we should look at this issue of the baptism of the Spirit, because there is a lot of different teaching on this, different teaching in different churches, you know, and such. And I think it's important for us to take a moment and look at it rather than breeze over this. Now, my belief is that these people received the baptism of the Spirit in an uncommon way. That is, that they received it subsequent to conversion. But since this time, all believers are baptized by Christ through the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion, at which point we are placed into the body of Christ. It is my conviction, based upon Scripture, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on God's part. an act that is entirely divine in its origin. We don't do anything for this. There's nothing about our human effort that brings it to pass, but it comes to us through grace. It takes place at the point of conversion where we are placed into the body of Christ. The Spirit is poured into us. We are, in essence, immersed in the presence of God and empowered to do work of ministry. And to be baptized by the Spirit is to be a Christian. You know, so there is no such thing. Well, let me tell you different. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not yet have the Holy Spirit. You know, although some view the baptism of the Spirit as a separate event that a believer must seek and that we must experience, that they see it as an act that initiates us into a spiritually higher level. And this view states, in essence, and I was reading about it, that a believer can have the Holy Spirit in a saving way, but not in an anointing, powerful way, until they experience this separate baptism event, a Spirit baptism event in their life. And I'll just tell you straight up, I don't personally support that view, and I don't think Scripture does either. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I tell you right now, the Christian is not lacking some spiritual blessing. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, period. God also has made us complete in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, he's speaking of Christ. Let me remind you of it again. He says, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." We're complete in Christ. And I tell you what, nowhere in the New Testament does it command believers to seek a separate baptism of the Spirit, nor do we find converts in the Bible being directed to some Spirit baptism service. The purpose of the Spirit's baptism is not to divide the body of Christ into the haves and the have-nots. It's not to divide us in the ones who have the special anointing and then those who don't have it yet. But the baptism of the Spirit always unites the body. I want to bring this home to you so you see it. The next time, like the only time in Scripture that we find the Spirit's baptism mentioned after this event here in Acts is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Now, many of you know in 1 Corinthians from chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul's instructing the Corinthian church on these issues of the Spirit's operation within the church. And he goes into some detail about it to give them some instruction on the right use and how it is to operate. Because there's some problems there that are out of order. And here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul states clearly, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And the essential I see in this Pentecost event was the making of one body. One body led by the Holy Spirit, and they became subject to one another. These believers were part of the life of Jesus Christ and members of one another. They were one body. And folks, it is the same for us. It is the same for us. We have been regenerated. We have been baptized by the Spirit. We have been placed into the body of Christ. The Spirit has been poured into us, and we are one in Christ. The oneness we experience is in this. In all of these things. And I think it's also important to note that the baptism of the Spirit is not associated with any particular outward demonstration. It's not necessarily associated with tongues or with fire or with wind. In fact, the ability to speak in other languages that we see here in Acts chapter 2 is not really identified with the baptism of the Spirit, as some assert. But Scripture identifies it as being filled with the Spirit. Look again at verse 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." From this point, being filled with the Spirit is mentioned 9 more times in Acts and again in Ephesians chapter 5. And what I wanted you to see is that in every instance, when this is stated in Scripture, whenever these believers are filled with the Spirit, they immediately begin to testify boldly and effectively of Jesus Christ. It's not a demonstration of tongues. It's not a demonstration of anything else. It is effective preaching, effective declaration and testifying of Christ. Because you see, this is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, to exalt Christ in and among the people. Now again, the Holy Spirit does not necessarily have an outward demonstration, but we do know it has an inward aspect, right? Because it's very clear that we are being renewed. We have been made a new creation, and that we are always being transformed and conformed into the image of Christ. The Spirit is doing tremendous work on the inside. But there's not necessarily, at the baptism of the Spirit, some identifying external aspect that some might say. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit-filled Christian, as I'm saying here, if we're truly filled with the Spirit, we will exalt Christ in our life. And our desire will be that the character of Christ would be demonstrated in our life. And I would say that if someone does not desire that in their life, if they do not desire to magnify Christ in their life, and they do not desire His character to be demonstrated in their life, then I believe there's a real question as to whether they're truly born again and if the Spirit of God dwells within them. Because the Spirit of God will produce that in your life. It's part of the sanctifying work of what the Spirit does within us. The Spirit exalts Christ, testifies of Christ, and He sanctifies us so that we desire as well to have Christ shine through us. Now, we need to speak a little about these tongues here in Acts chapter 2. These were not just sounds of just gibberish here. They were not strange sort of fanciful languages, but these were known languages. It's very clear in the narrative here. They were languages that were not only spoken in that region, but in other places on earth. And there were those who were there that understood these languages, and they understood as these believers were here speaking with edifying proclamation. These believers were praising God in these languages, and the men around heard them telling forth the mighty works of God. And again, what? This is the purpose of the filling of the Spirit, to enable us to speak with boldness and with clarity and with sincerity and with earnestness, telling forth the mighty works of God in languages that are known. Now, several times after this, in this same book of Acts, we find the text tells us that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in these instances, they did not speak in other languages. They spoke in their own language. You see, God seems to give whatever manifestation He pleases at different times. And I look at this and I can see beautifully what God was doing. Again, look at the scene. Look at what we have here. We've got a city that's filled with people. People from all different areas. God's Spirit is pouring out now into His church, and His proclamation is to spread the gospel to all, that they might know the truth of God. And here God, in a sovereign act, brings languages to these people so that the people around there hear these proclamations of God in their own language. It's going forth. And what would this do but draw your attention to what's going on over here? These masses. I mean, how many of you have been in an airport, and maybe you're in a foreign country in an airport, and everybody around you is speaking a language you don't know? And it almost turns into noise because you're not picking up anything. It's just noise. And then it suddenly says, "Hey, Harry, over here." And immediately you turn. Because why? Because he just spoke in English. And out of all of the background noises, suddenly I'm like, whoa, I heard that. Out of all the noise, I heard that because it was in my own tongue. And I could see exactly what God is doing here. God, in a magnificent way, these guys are praising Him and speaking of His mighty works in all these languages. So that these people will go, well, somebody's speaking in my language. And it's drawing their attention. Of course, we're going to see this attention drawing is only for what's going to come next, and that's Peter's going to stand up and preach the gospel in a mighty way. So I see this beautiful, sovereign act of God working here. And as we're going to see, that's the emphasis of this passage. It's God working. You know, when I say this passage has been used with abuse, as we talk and see these issues of tongues being spoken, because there's many that will focus in these passages on the tongues as though that's the center of what this passage is about. That's not what the center of this passage is about. In fact, maybe you've been there. I've been in actual services where the pastor that's teaching on this has even taught that if you're really a true Christian, then you will follow the example of the early church that's here in this filling of the Spirit and speak in tongues as well. That the speaking of tongues is a sure evidence that you have been baptized by the Spirit. And I'll tell you right now, neither here nor also in the Bible, I don't see any standing for that position. Again, this is a narrative account of an incident in which God's power is going forth in a group of people at a specific point in time, in a specific way, and we can see what it is. It's to preach the gospel, or ultimately draw their attention to the mighty works of God. But nowhere in Scripture is tongues or foreign language, whatever, a requirement of true faith. Now, there is a miracle here. There's just no doubt about that. There's a miracle here. But the important point is that these men and women were filled with the Spirit and they spoke forth the mighty works of God, speaking forth with boldness. Why? This is what Jesus commissioned them to do. You see how God is fulfilling all that He said He was going to do here? And we see at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the commission to go forth, to basically preach the gospel to all nations, to all people. And we saw it too in just Acts chapter 1, right before this. And we see this coming about, speaking forth with boldness the greatness of God. And I see the speaking of tongues here as being directly connected, as I said, to the presence of all these people from all of these nations who needed to understand the great things the disciples were saying. And so God, who is directing all things here, God had them speak in these known languages. In other words, the miracle of tongues was a demonstration of God's sovereign power. And it showed that this power that was going forth was intended to advance the spread of the gospel to all men and women, all of them, all the way to the ends of the earth, through all languages, all people, again, just as Jesus had commissioned them. And the emphasis here, like I said, is not about the tongues being spoken. The emphasis here is that everyone present from all of these nations heard about Jesus. They heard the witness of Him, which is what Jesus had called them to do, to speak forth His truth. And what the people heard, we see, were Galileans. Luke makes a point to draw this out. They were Galileans, known for being kind of country folk, that we're not generally well educated, and yet here they are speaking in a number of different languages. And it's important to note, I think, too, that Dr. Luke names all of these localities. I looked at that and I thought, why? Why does he go through all the trouble to make it that much more difficult for me to read that passage by putting all of those names in there? And he put it in there because he's drawing forth the need for us to understand that there were people from all different regions, and yet these people heard the greatness of God being spoken forth in their languages. From all these parts, men said, as we see in the passage, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The believers in Jerusalem were worshiping, and they were praising God in these remarkable languages. And yet they were not preaching the gospel. They were speaking on how great God is. And the crowd was amazed. And the Bible says they were perplexed. Again, this is the phenomenon. That's why I wanted you to see it. The phenomenon that arrested their attention. This incredible miracle of these languages going forth, speaking of the greatness of God. Now, understand, the gospel didn't go forth in foreign languages or in strange languages that the people didn't know. The gospel is going to go forth in known languages that they all recognized. But they were speaking of the greatness of God. And it's in this phenomenon that arrested the attention of this great multitude as Peter now is about to rise up and preach the gospel. And we are told that the people began to ask, what does this mean? Obviously, this was an amazing event for the people that were there, drawing their attention to it, saying, what's going on here? What is this? And that perplexity gave way to two different reactions, again, that Luke records for us. One group had open minds to investigate this event, and they were seriously asking, you know, what does this mean? And yet there was another group that immediately dismissed the phenomenon with mockery and ridicule and stating that, oh, these guys must be drunk. And so this is the setting. This is the setting by which Peter now stands up to give an explanation. He's going to preach the gospel, but he starts by explaining to them what this means. And we have here the first of many sermons that Luke records for us. And they're important sermons for us to study, and we will be studying this one in more detail next time. They're important for us to see because this is the early record of the church and how the gospel was preached, and how it went forth here mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look now at starting at verse 14 as Peter begins to explain to this crowd that is drawing around because of this great event that is taking place here before them. Verse 14 says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my manservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven and above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter now, we see led by the Holy Spirit, immediately begins to speak and to explain this phenomenon of tongues here. And Peter uses this miracle also as an introduction to his sermon. Now, like I say, we'll look at next time a sermon that is all about Jesus. And this miracle of foreign tongues is an important one here in the sense that it fulfilled prophecy. But the manifestation of the tongues is not what this Pentecost event is all about. I'll say it again. Pentecost was about the beginning of the witness that would go forth through all of the world, through all these ages, right up to today. And that witness was the magnificent work of Christ. That's what the witness was, what Christ has done. And Peter begins by explaining to them that it is not what you think. Notice, he says, these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. He's saying, these men are not under the influence of some wine. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, what's happening here is what the prophet Joel said would happen. The Spirit of God has come upon them. I see Peter's explanation here as being very simple, but important for us. It is very simple. He says, this event that you're seeing, it is neither unexpected nor is it unexplained. This is what Joel predicted. What you see before your eyes is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is what God said would happen. He said this would happen, and this is how the church age is going to start. You are here to witness the work of God happening before you now. And I believe the key to this passage from Joel is the phrase, all flesh. As he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Again, you can kind of see a contrast here between what has been kind of in the past a visitation of God, well, for the most part, primarily to Israel, and now what will be in this age, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all people everywhere, upon Gentiles as well as Jews. The emphasis is that now the good news about Jesus Christ is to go out to all people of the world. And Peter announces that God's plan, His plan that had been predicted by the prophets of the Old Testament, is unfolding before your eyes. The time has come, folks, he's saying. It's come. The kingdom of God is at hand when He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, Jew as well as Gentile, and not only all people everywhere, but all kinds of people. Young men, young women, male and female, servants, men servants, maid servants, obscure people, insignificant people, upon them God will pour out His Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit coming upon or being with primarily prophets and kings. But now, God will pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people, like you and me. You see, that's where the application is, like you and me. And it's important for us to notice that in this quotation of Joel, there is no mention of tongues here. Instead, he refers to another gift of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy. And prophecy is not just the prediction of future events, but it is the ability and power to declare a word from God through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And through this gift of prophecy, and I would say even more so through the gift of teaching, young men and old, servants and obscure people will be equipped by the Spirit to tell forth the Word of God with power. That is going to be the mark of this coming church age. That, folks, is the truth for us. God uses all kinds of people. He uses us and He pours out His Spirit to use us in a powerful way. This is to be an encouragement to you. This is to be, you know, to make us all just kind of jump off our feet and go, yes, it has come. The church is here. You see, this is all part of God's plan from the beginning, and it's taking place, and we are part of this. This happened 2,000 years ago, but we're still part of all of this. This section of Scripture is all about speaking forth the truth of God in power. Again, as I say, it's not about tongues. Again, Luke is directing us to the work of the Spirit throughout this book of Acts. As I said when we first started, that there are many that would title this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles, as it's commonly called. It is because He is showing us the work of the Spirit in the church. He's not emphasizing tongues. He's not emphasizing the gifts here, but the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts and causes the truth of Christ to be mightily proclaimed. Peter says at the beginning of his sermon here that this age that was set in motion by Christ's first coming, will begin with the pouring out of the Spirit, and in this age, great and marvelous things will take place. And we, see, all of us here, we are part of this age that's described here between Christ's first coming and His second coming, as God continues to work mightily in our midst as well, as He's gathering together His church from all nations and from all people. And then Peter adds here, as he's quoting Joel, he says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I see here, again, just great consistency in Scripture, as always. It comes back to faith. Men and women believe what God has said and call upon the name of the Lord. And as they place their faith in Christ alone, they are brought into the family of God as one of His own, and they are eternally saved. And as seen in this Pentecost event, the Spirit is given to any who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the people in this event responded, what does this mean? I tell you what, it means to us who believe that the Spirit of God is blowing through our life and bringing us resuscitation from our former spiritual deadness, bringing life back into our bones, making us alive to Christ. That's what the Spirit is doing. And He brings us utterance so that the Word of God goes forth from us with power. And He brings us a spirit of thanksgiving and submission and joy. Again, to me, it comes back to Ephesians 1:3. We have been blessed, folks, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I hope you see that. We're seeing that here at the beginning of Acts. It's just displaying for us beautifully. This blessing is coming to us. The Spirit is given. And it's continuing to do so. As we come to Christ, it's continuing in our life as well. And as we conclude tonight, as we see in our studies here, even at the beginning of chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples here. Peter is beginning his sermon. And even at this point, you might start to think that Peter, having introduced the effect and the empowering of the Spirit in the believer's life, that he would go on from here and now he'll teach about who the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit operates. But that's not what he does. Peter actually directs now an incredibly powerful message in regard to the life and work of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is no accident. It's no accident because the Holy Spirit is inspiring and guiding Peter in this message. And as Jesus told his disciples that when the Spirit comes, he will testify of me, so Peter's message is incredibly Christ-centered, which is what we love. We want all of our messages in the same way exampled for us. That's why when I study this next section, it's a study for me on Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered messages. That's exactly what Peter does here. Why? Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is testifying of Christ, and it is an incredibly powerful Christ-centered message. The gospel is clear. You know, there's no feel-good aspects to the message to kind of tickle our hearts. It is straightforward truth of God that goes forward here. And we'll look at that more next time. And you know, there are some that would say that, you know, the Spirit is operating when there are miracles taking place, like healings and speaking in tongues. But I tell you, I see from the Bible's teaching that we can know that the Holy Spirit is present when Christ is being professed powerfully and boldly. And when men and women are being pointed directly to Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord and Savior. That, folks, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of preaching that I want to give. That's the kind of preaching we want. Straightforward, biblical messages that glorify God and are Christ-centered at every moment. And the greatest of all miracles, you know, we start talking about that, is not healings, it is not other physical manifestations. The greatest miracle is the miracle of spiritual regeneration done by the Holy Spirit. And when that miracle has come to pass in your life, and God has gifted you with faith, as I believe that He has done for all of us here tonight, you then live with an attitude of great thankfulness. Thankfulness of just this work of God in my life. And that we have been made His beloved children. We are eternally secure in Christ our Savior. We are forgiven. We have been justified. And we have been redeemed. Folks, it doesn't get better than that. And that is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel that has been preached forth from really through all the ages by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And it is the great Christ-centered gospel that the church must hold to. We cannot lose this. Christ-centered gospel, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in this message here. You know, and as we are studying here, the early church, looking at this church some 2,000 years later, even so, like them, we rejoice. We rejoice and we worship our Lord for His sacrificial atoning death, for His resurrection, for His ascension, for His victory over sin and death, and the sending of His Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide and to empower us today, just as He did then. It's no different. Folks, this is a narrative account that Luke gives us. And the mistake is when we look at it, we say, well, that's a nice historical accounting of what happened back then. It's not to be looked at that way. It's not just historical narrative. This is immensely practical and immensely instructional for us. And it is here to encourage us. It's here to encourage us that God, who has devised this wonderfully gracious plan of redemption for mankind, is bringing it to pass. It's happening, you see. And that's what this is for, so that people could see it's happening. It's going forward, just as God said it would. He said it would happen, and it is. And 2,000 years later, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in this because He is completing what He started. Completing what He started. God is faithful. And I am immensely encouraged when I read Acts, because it's not just 2,000 years ago. This is encouraging to me because God is doing what He said He would do. And He will do it to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for allowing us to see not only these events 2,000 years ago, but right up to today, Your work coming to pass by the might and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, what a privilege it is that this power operates within us too. We are so thankful for this picture of the Spirit coming to us and overflowing our cup and putting a wind in our sail. Lord, cause us to see the need for submission and humbleness before You, to be continuously looking to the filling and empowering of the Spirit in our lives, for we recognize that in ourselves we are nothing, but by Your Spirit all things are possible. Lord, grant that we might understand this. And grant us that we might live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.